Good morning, everyone, again, and thank you for the invitation to be here today, to be with you on Thanksgiving Sunday. And if you've got the Bibles still open at page 1050, that will help us all. I hope it'll help you to see some things maybe you've missed or forgotten, and it'll help me because I know that you're looking at what God has said and not just hanging on everything that I say. That's a good thing. Actually, if you've got it open, can you have a look? Just a couple of things we'll get out of the way very quickly. You notice how John has got a story here he wants to get across, and he's rolling it out. Look at verse 29. The next day, and then in verse 35. The next day, and then verse 43. The next day, I've got to tell you, when I had to translate John's Gospel when I was back at Moore College, I loved this book. All these phrases that kept getting repeated. I only had to learn a few words. You keep going back to the same phrase. The tricky bit was in the exam when you just memorised the English version and you saw the Greek phrase the next day. You think, I wonder if that's verse 29 or 35 or 43. I'll write the whole lot out. John Chapman, you might remember, some of you might remember Chapo. I remember him saying he wrote out all the English he knew, and the examiner said to him, you know, we only put six verses in, you translated 12. But the phrase shows us that what John is doing here is he's saying there's something here that's coming together quite quickly. And you get the impression as you read the gospel that it all sort of bubbles out and people are, you know, there's wine being developed out of water. There's people coming to follow Jesus and it's all happening very quickly. You've been here for what, 95 years? Sometimes it doesn't feel like the next day, does it? It's a long time. Belinda's dad this year turns 95. He's pretty old. And so if your church is like him, you want to make sure you're not like him, really. His vision is fading. His knees are wobbly. I tell you what, though. His heart is solid as a rock. And that's what I pray as a 95-year-old this church will be. Have a heart that is solid, that's been changed, been transformed. Let's have a look again, though, at this little narrative from John's Gospel. It seems that John the Baptist has discovered who Jesus is. And now, flip over back over the page, you'll understand that John the Baptist has had crowds around him. He's been baptizing people. And they've been coming down to the Jordan River to get baptized. And because, a bit like Jay, I grew up in the church, I knew all these Bible stories. I'd heard that John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan. Didn't think anything of it. Until I went to Jerusalem. I got to go to Jerusalem in 2008. I'd never really wanted to go to Jerusalem, but there's a conference on. It was in Jerusalem. I went. I was so glad I went. Because suddenly the stories in here went from being in black and white to 3D. It was fascinating as I stood on the temple steps on the south side of the temple. Archaeologists have uncovered all these baptism pools. Because what would happen is, as pilgrims came up to the temple, everyone would get baptized. You had to be ritually clean before you could go into the temple precinct. And here were these pools that they had no idea they were there. But doing some excavation, they came across them. Here are all these baptism pools to make people ritually clean to go into the temple. The Jordan is nowhere near the temple. It's miles away. To be baptizing people to be clean in the Jordan, that was radical. And we miss it because, well, it's John the Baptist and he's baptizing people in the Jordan, and the Jordan's that famous river, you know, that Joshua took the people across and it's always mentioned. So you don't really think, well, I didn't think much of it. But it's actually very radical to be baptizing people away from the temple to make them clean. I mean, they're going to get unrighteous by the time they get to the temple. What's the point? The point is because he wants their hearts to be changed. He's calling on people to have a radical change of heart. That's what he's doing. And so the next day, verse 29, he sees the one that God has actually told him will come. He's told people, one is coming. We need a change of heart. I'm preparing the way for the one who is going to change our hearts, the one who's going to bring the Spirit, the one who's going to bring in the age, who's going to bring in the kingdom. I'm the one who's getting us ready for that. And the next day, he says, look, here he is. And you notice the response of the crowds and all the people that are there. Did you notice it? Yeah, I'm glad you looked down to have a look. There's nothing there. How do you feel? God has actually made clear to you there is one who is coming. You're not even worthy to undo his shoes. God has made it clear to you there is one who's coming who's going to transform hearts and change the world. God has made it clear to you, and then the next day, God makes it clear to you, this is him. And so you get excited and you tell everybody, this is him. He's the one. And people, well, there's absolutely no response. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. Well, who came to believe in Jesus because they lost a debate or an argument? You got into a debate with someone and you got proven wrong. Hey, he's wearing a New Zealand rugby top. What a cruel man. I'm glad you lost the debate, mate. No, for lots of reasons. Okay, who became a Christian because of an absolutely cracking sermon? You came along one Sunday, the preacher was just speaking right to you, and in that sermon you went, this is just logic on fire. This is it. And you decided then to commit to Christ. Anybody? Oh, a couple more. Fantastic. Who became a Christian because a loving friend or a couple of friends spent time explaining to you who Jesus was and showing you who Jesus was? Yeah. I ask that question, well, not all the time, but regularly enough. And that last one, a loving friend, or maybe a family member, that seems to be the number one response. It's not the only way. There's not one way. But boy, it seems to be a pretty common one, that a friend or some friends share who Jesus is and they show you who Jesus is, and suddenly or maybe slowly you get to realize who Jesus is. It's often because a friend has taken time and the opportunity to explain that you get it. In this passage, on that first day, John says, here he is. Nothing much happens. And that's been my experience so many times. It's hard. Did you hear what Jay said? It's hard sometimes to talk to your friends. And it is. You know, I actually find it much easier to talk to a complete stranger about Jesus. I can bowl up to people I don't know and I can talk to them about that Jesus is Christ, that we don't live for forever, that a time is going to come when we have to give an account for what we've done with our lives, for what we've done with Jesus. I can do that with complete strangers. I've done it on aeroplanes, in trains. I've done it up and down streets. I've done it in caravan parks on beach missions. When it comes to those who are closer to me, I find it harder. You know why I find it harder? Because my fear is they're not going to listen. They're not going to pay any attention. John the Baptist has his eyes opened. He recognizes here is the king that has been promised, whose sandals he's not worthy to untie. Here he is. He's here. And he tells people and nobody listens. But look at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, look what he does. Look what he says. It's exactly the same. Thank you, John, for writing this. It helped me get through Greek one. It's Jesus passing by, said, look, the Lamb of God. This next day, verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, look what they did. They followed Jesus. I don't know that he said it any differently. I don't know that he said it, maybe he was using diagrams or he had a track to give them. Seems to me that he just did exactly the same thing. But on this occasion, they followed. In fact, look at the verbs. They're the doing words, if you've forgotten. The next day, he saw Jesus passing by. He said, look, the Lamb of God. He saw, he said. And then the disciples, they heard, they followed. It's often helpful when you're studying the Bible to see where the verbs are. He saw, he said. Passage shows a number of encounters after this that happened because he saw who Jesus was and he said something. After 95 years, don't lose your vision. Have you seen Jesus as Lord? Then it's time to say something. The only reason you could be here for 95 years is because the people who have been members of this church who have seen Jesus as Lord have said something. They haven't sat back quietly. That's why a church keeps going. That's how a church keeps growing. It's by sharing the good news about Jesus. And look what happens. In fact, it's amazing what happens. As you read on, you see that with these disciples, the two disciples heard him and they followed Jesus. They turned around. Jesus saw them following. He said, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said, come. That's going to be an important word, isn't it? Come. And you'll see. So they went with him. They saw where he was staying. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said, and he followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah. What's amazing in this is that we find out that Simon's name is changed to Cephas. Simon means grass or the one who hears. When you put the two meanings together or you try and determine exactly what Simon means, it actually means someone who's swayed, like the grass, with what they've just heard. So whatever they hear is the thing that sways them. Maybe Andrew knew that Simon was like that. And so he said, hey, listen, come with me. I found the guy who's the Messiah. Oh, yeah, I'll come along. But you see what his name has changed to? Rock. It's an amazing transformation. He goes from the guy who bends with the breeze to the one who is a solid and firm. And Jesus names him that because he knows that he is going to be foundational in the beginning of the church. Foundational in the one who gives direction to God's people. And you know the story of Peter. Everybody knows Peter from the Gospels. He's the one who suffers from foot in mouth, that constantly finds that if there's something to be said, he'll say it. And if there's something to be wrong, he's got it wrong. And I think the honesty of the Bible is discovered in just that. That one of the foundation members, one of the leaders of the early church, was so open and honest with the mistakes he made that he has allowed them to be recorded. But he went from being someone who was easily swayed to someone who was solid as a rock. And it took all the years of the Gospels. And if you read through Acts, he didn't get it right all the time there either. But when you read 1 and 2 Peter, the letters that he left to the early church, you see a man who is completely transformed and who is solid as a rock. He has not wavered from following the Lord Jesus. From one who listens to one who is a rock. One who is swayed to one who is stable. In every way, his name change indicates a radical transformation. Have you been radically transformed? Or is it a slow process that God is doing in you? See, I've seen both. I know of both. I don't think I was... Well, there may have been a radical change in terms of my relationship with God and my standing before him. But the change in me, it's been a very slow process. A very slow process sometimes. The thing is, God changes us when we follow Jesus. As you read on, you'll see that wasn't the only conversation. It's not only Andrew with his brother, but then as you read on, you find the next day, verse 43, Jesus goes up to Galilee, he finds Philip and he says to him, follow me. And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the same town as them. And he found Nathanael and said, I found the one that Moses wrote about. Now, what's interesting with Nathanael and this bit about what Moses wrote about is at the time, it was really significant to some people that the Messiah should come. From the period of the Maccabees, the people who are living in Palestine, so that's for about the last 200 or 300 years, the people living there have been waiting for this Messiah to turn up. I don't know what had heightened their interest, but they were certainly looking forward to it. And a number of people who were zealots, real keen radicals, had turned up, and people went, I wonder if this is the Messiah. They go and check them out. It could be the reason why so many people were down visiting John the Baptist. We don't really know. I mean, scholars can write about it. But here we know from Nathanael that he's interested in what Moses wrote because he wants to find more about the Messiah. He's interested in this one, the anointed one, who would come. But when he hears that this guy has come from Nazareth, how can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, if you're in Jerusalem, you really look down your nose at Galilee. And if you're in Galilee, you really look down your nose at Nazareth. If you're in Nazareth, you can't look down any further because you really are at the armpit of the earth. And if you've ever been to Nazareth, it hasn't changed much. Anybody here from Nazareth? I thought I'd be safe. Well, Nathanael says, how could anything good come from there? But when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said, he is a true Israelite. Notice that. The one who belongs to God. Not a Jew, but an Israelite. Throughout John's Gospel, you're going to get that differentiation. Those who are on the right track are called of Israel, and those who oppose Jesus are called the Jews. Very interesting. It's only in John's Gospel that that happens. But here is a true Israelite. And Nathanael declares in verse 49, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You're the King of God's people. He's only just bumped into him. And Jesus says, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You see, under the fig tree is actually a sign from the Old Testament of what it's going to be like to live in the Messianic age. Every man under his own fig tree. So Nathanael's worked out that Jesus has connected the bits. And he sees in Jesus the Messiah and comes to him. It's quite amazing when you see how people are impressed with Jesus and they tell their friends. Philip tells Nathanael. Andrew tells his brother Simon. What I'd like you to do is to imagine, you know, the Channel 9, the dots? Just imagine those 9 dots, okay? So you've got a square, 3 rows of 3. Pick the very centre one. That's where you live. There are now 8 dots around you. Can you name the 8 people who live in the houses around yours? Think of them. You know, it's a good thing to do is to write down their names so you can pray for them. They're your neighbours. I don't think I can do that. When I was a kid, I could. Knew everybody in the whole area. But our society's changed, hasn't it? To know the 8 who are around you is a bit trickier. It's not a bad exercise to get to know those 8 and to pray for them, to love your neighbour as you love yourself, and to take the opportunity to do, as we see in this passage, people saying to their friends, come, guess who we've found? We've found Jesus. But what do you say? And how do you say it? It's all well and good in Sunday in the safety of church to talk about telling people about Jesus and saying come to him. But how do you actually do it? I'm going to give you it is really one beggar who's found some bread telling you where you can get some bread. But this short exercise, see how you go with this. See if you can put Christianity into one word. If there's one word that described what Jesus means to you, what would that one word be? Now, Brian gave me a timesheet. I don't know where we're up to on that. In fact, I'm the bishop, so I'm ignoring it. But what I'd like you to do, if you can think of just one word, that describes your relationship with Jesus or how Jesus has impressed you, what's that one word? Turn to the people sitting near you and say what that one word might be. It's not a real high-level exam, so don't worry, you won't fail. But what's the one word? Just buzz very quickly and then I'll get you back. One word describes Christianity. Okay, what I've discovered is for people who get told to use one word, you can use more than one, obviously. That's encouraging when you're thinking about the eight people that live around you. But what's the one word? Do you, anybody want to yell out a good one word? Love. That's great. Anything else?
Relationship.
Did I hear another one? Refuge. Refuge, love, relationship. Salvation, wonderful, hope. You know what? I did this exercise many years ago in Adelaide and I said to our church down there, get one word. And everybody went, well, what's the point in that? I'm going to see if I'm going to use one word. And then during the week, one of the women in the group who'd got her one word and was thinking this is probably a waste of time, was buckling her daughter into the car at school doing that awful afternoon school pickup run. And a friend on the other side of the road was doing the same. And she cried out across the road, what's the point of all of this? And her friend said, because of grace. And she rang me up and said, I use my word. Because the friend across the road who said grace, it was a Lutheran school, it really stumped her. So she came back to my friend and said, what did you mean by that? Conversation started. But what do you say next? It's all well and good to have your one word, but what do you say? I don't know, it's just my one word, you know. I got my one word. I reckon it's really good if you've got one word to have one verse, a favourite verse. And when I say have a favourite verse, I don't mean you need to know the Bible, the book, the chapter, the verse, so that you can quote off, oh, Leviticus 16:27, oh, it's a favourite one of mine. But to be able to say, you know, the gist of it. In fact, in just a couple of chapters, is a great one. John 3:16 says, oh, there you go, there's the number in the book. But God so loved the world, he gave his only son. What's your favourite? What would be your favourite verse? I love 1 Timothy 1:15. You know what it says? See, you don't have to, it's handy to know where it comes from. But it's that one that says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What's your favourite one? And again, you don't have to remember where it came from, but what it says. It's really good to have a verse ready. Not to say, oh, I know the Bible off by heart, but to assure people that what you know comes from this. You're not making it up. You know, so often in conversation I've said to people, you know, the Bible says that God loves the world so much that he sent his son to save sinners. I know that because it says it in the Bible. Then, if you've got to the point where you've been able to share one word and one verse, wouldn't it be great if you have a story, a favourite story you can tell of what God has done from the Bible? If you can tell a Bible story, it is so helpful. I don't mean sit down and read it, although that may be good, but just have it handy, ready to put into a conversation. The number of times I've sat on an aeroplane and said to the person sitting next to me, because I've been stumped, what do you say? What do you do? It's been really handy to have a Bible story. And so I've been able to say to people, literally, you know, there's a story in the Bible about a guy who gives up everything to get a treasure. Absolutely everything. And I see people who've given up their life for their career, they've given up their life for their family, they've given up their life to get something, but at the end of it, they're trying to work out what they've really got. Well, the guy in the story in the Bible gives up everything so he gets to know God. It's just that little parable from Matthew 13. It's a great story. I remember saying to my kids, what's your favourite story? And my daughter said, the one about, you know, the Good Samaritan. That's my favourite story. I said to my son, what's your favourite story? He said, I love that one about, you know, Ehud, where he gets the sword in his left hand and he sticks it in through all the fat and it closes in over the hand. That's a great story, Tim. Probably not the one you want to tell, but what's your favourite story? What's your one word? What's your favourite verse? What's your favourite story? Now, here's a really good thing to do at church on a Sunday. Let each other know. Share it here. Because you know what? It's pretty safe here. And you get to practice a bit. You'll work out how to put it in a conversation. But then I want you to think about those 8 dots around yours. And see if you get an opportunity to share a word or a verse or maybe a story with those people. And here's the other thing. You know what I want you to say to them? Come. Come. That's the thing that they say here in this passage. Come and see. Come and follow. Come with me. One of the Archbishops of Canterbury many years ago said, no true believer ever says, go to Jesus. They always say, come. And the reason they do that is because there's an idea of you come with me. What a great thing to say to those 8 neighbours. Or maybe it's the 8 people around your desk at work. Or maybe it's the 8 people around you in the workshop or in school. Come. And isn't it great you can invite people to come into this fellowship so that it's not a club, but a place where you can come and find out who Jesus really is. For 95 years, brothers and sisters, 95 years, that's something to give thanks for. Give thanks that people didn't keep quiet. Give thanks that God blessed the conversation. And give thanks that God still says to people, come. And they will. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you that you called us. You used someone who loved us. You used a message. You used a debate to bring us to get to know Jesus. We want to say thank you today for those who for 95 years have been saying to others in this very area, come. Come and see Jesus. Come and meet Jesus. Come and hear about him. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as they come, we would love them. Amen.